Father in heaven, thank you for this morning that you've made. Thank you for the grace and mercy that you've given to us that we can be here. And we pray for now that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand your word so that we might know how to live to please you, to honor you with our lives that you've given to us. We ask your blessing now in this hour and on the other classes as they meet in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to take an excursus this week. An excursus is not an excuse. It's just a little detour. There's a few of these we'll take as we go through Ecclesiastes. There's some things worth our special meditation. And one of them we saw last week in verse 26 of chapter 2. We want to look at it again and think it through. Actually, verses 24 through 26 are all together, and it'd be good just to read that for a little bit of review and then focus on verse 26. It says, "There is nothing better for a person than he should eat, drink, and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God." But notice verse 25. If you don't read verse 25, you'll really get confused from verse 24. It says, "For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" In other words, you can't have what he says is better, eat, drink, and find enjoyment in your toil, unless you do it in relationship to the one who gives it to you. If you do it independent from him, you will not find that which is better. You'll not find that which is good. I want us to look at verse 26. And does anyone have a New King James or New American Standard? You got that, Bill? I want you to read that verse for us, if I can get this to work. Because mine translated a little differently. It doesn't mean anything different, but it's translated different. So listen to Bill as he reads verse 26.
"For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind."
There's a phrase that was in there twice. Good before God. Now, the ESV translates it a different way, but it means the same thing. And I'll read it to you from my version now. It says, "For to the one who pleases him, God, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God." The word good has the idea of being fitting or pleasing. And it can be translated either way without changing the meaning. But since there's a few verses that talk about man and his goodness, I thought it would be good for us to understand this verse as to how are you good in God's sight. Because evidently you can. You can please God. You can be good in his sight. Or that verse is an error in 2:26. So let's think about it. Can you experience significance in your life? And the operative word there is experience. Can you experience significance in your life? We've seen Solomon's record of many common experiences in which we seek to find significance. We went through Vanity Fair last week and the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and all the things he tried to find a significant experience. He tried them all and concluded that as an end in themselves, if all you're doing is seeking to experience apart from God, they're all vanity and vexation of spirit. So, is it wrong to learn? Is it wrong to laugh? Is it wrong to labor or to achieve in life? The answer is no, it's not wrong to do any of those things. They're actually, they form the fabric of life that God created for us. We're put here to learn. And we're put here to laugh, believe it or not. Billy Sunday used to say, it's evident God has a sense of humor. He created the chimpanzee and the parrot and all you people. It's not wrong to labor. Paul says, if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. Labor's good. It's not wrong to seek to achieve something in life. What is wrong is to seek your significance in pursuing these experiences as an end. You're not here to laugh as an end. You're not here to gain knowledge as an end. You're not here to work and toil your whole life as an end. Apart from Him, you can't do any of this in a significant way. So the question then comes, how can your life become one of significant experience? If these things are fitting and proper and good, how can they become good in your life? And that's Solomon's first major nail that you can hang your life on in his observations that he's written down. And that is, you need to be good in the sight of God. That's what will make the difference in your experience, if you are good in the sight of God. So I want us to think about that this morning. And first question to think through is, what does it mean to be good in sight in God's sight? You know, if we're going to talk about it, we better understand what it is. And, you know, the Bible has the answer for that. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. And this will help us to understand what it means to be good in God's sight. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4. And God saw. What's that mean? In His sight. Okay? God saw that the light was good. There's something that's good in God's sight. Go to verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas, and God saw. Okay, that's in His sight. God saw that it was good. He looked at the earth and the sea and said, in My sight, that's good. Look at verse 12. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, trees bearing fruit in which is their kinds, for their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw, there's in His sight, that it was good. He looked at the vegetation on the earth and He said, that's good. That's good. Look at verse 18. He made the two great lights, the sun and the moon, and the stars, set in the expanse of heavens, to give light on the earth, to rule over day and over night, to separate the light from darkness. And God saw, in His sight, that it was good. So He looks at the heavens. He says, that's good. That's good. Now look at verse 25. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds. Everything creeps on the ground according to its kind, and God saw in His sight that it was good. There it is again. Well, look at verse 31. God saw everything He had made, and behold, it was very good. The original creation, God said, was good in His sight. So I would conclude from that right off the bat, what does it mean to be good in God's sight? It means to be and to act according to the way God created it. For something to be good in His sight, it has to be and act according to the way that He made it. Then it's good. The original creation was good. Man crowned that creation on the sixth day, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good in His sight. So, significant experience of life is found in the way God ordained for it to be. When your experience matches what God created you to be, you are good in His sight. But something happened, didn't it? That wasn't good. And it happened especially to humanity. By the fall, man and all creation, according to Romans chapter 8, is under a curse. And therefore, it has been rendered to be no longer good in God's sight. Now, that's not to say there aren't good things in this world. It's just simply to say it's not good in God's sight. You understand that? When God looks at His creation, He doesn't see something good anymore. He sees something that is under a curse and is fallen and is subject to all kinds of woes. You know, whether they're meteorological, tornadoes, hurricanes, things like that, or whether it's the viciousness of animals toward animals, and especially the viciousness of humans toward humans, it's not good in His sight. Sin has entered the world and rendered what was good to be no longer good. All goodness is now thoroughly infested with sin. Come back to Ecclesiastes and go to chapter 7. You'll think you're reading Romans out of this one. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And verse 20. It says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Well, I'm trying to do what's good, yes, but infested in all the good things you do is what God calls sin. There's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Isn't that sad? But that's the way life is in this current world. Now, how thoroughly infested are we? It's systemic. You ever had a disease that's systemic? What's that mean? It affects your whole body. It's not just localized in a toothache. It's your whole body, whole system. There's a theological word for that. It's called total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean you're as bad as you could be. It means you're as bad off as you could be. You can't get any better in and of yourself. It's kind of like this. If I had a cup of water up here, nice, pure water, and I took a dropper and put a dropper of arsenic in the water or some other potent poison, could you drink around the poison? No, because it's systemic. It would spread out into the whole thing. And that's what sin has done. It has affected your whole being. Your mind, your body, your spirit, everything about you has been infested with sin so that you are totally depraved. There's no good you can do that's not affected by your sinfulness. Another place in Proverbs, Solomon had a proverb that says, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. See, there's not a just man or righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. It doesn't happen. Everything we do is infested with sin. We're not as bad as we can be, but we're incapable of being inherently good in God's sight, either in our existence or our experience. Those are two different things. It's important to distinguish between your existence and your experience. And you'll see that more in a moment. So, how has sin made life experiences insignificant? Go to Psalm 14. Here's Solomon's father making an insight into life. Psalm 14. Psalm 14, 1 through 3. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That could be understood a different way. A fool has said in his heart simply, no God. No God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none. Whether you consider yourself a fool or not, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down. There's His sight. Okay? The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. David perceived that back then. And Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 3, citing this text. There's none that does good, no, not one. As a sinner, nothing is truly good in God's sight, nor is anything good done in His sight. And we look at goodness in a totally different way than God does. Well, I'm good to my dog. I'm good to my wife. I'm good to my neighbor. From your perspective, yeah. But how does God see it? God sees all your goodness ruined by your sin. Though mankind tries to seek, and to make good experiences. Well, I'm not going to make money just for myself. I'm going to make money so I can bless other people. That's not good in God's sight, as long as you are a sinner. It will be infested with sin. So mankind, even though he tries to seek and make good experiences, he's unable to do so in God's sight, finding only vanity and vexation of spirit. So the problem is, can you be good in God's sight? Yes or no? Well, how can a sinful person be made again good in the sight of God? Is that possible? The answer is yes. And a few facts should be clear. One is, we are inherently unable to be it or do it. If you're going to become good in God's sight again, it's not going to be by turning over a new leaf, by making a New Year's resolution, or whenever it happens during the year. I'm going to be better. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to do this. It won't work. But the Bible is very clear about that. A man is not justified by the works of the law, by the deeds that we do. That is not how we are made good again in the sight of God. For it to happen, God must intervene to make it happen. If anything's good, it has to be as in the beginning, so now. What made the things in Genesis 1 good in God's sight? He did. He made it good in His sight. And if you're going to be good in His sight, being now a sinner, God has to do it. He has to bring the change. And that will be undeserved on your part. Does God owe it to you to make your life good? No, He made it good in the beginning and we blew it. And if we get what we deserve, we'll never be good in His sight. It's wholly gracious on God's part. Unexplained grace. And the only explanation that we have is it comes through Jesus Christ. By being in Christ, by being created in Christ, God graciously makes us good in His sight related to our existence. Now, as it was in the beginning, so it must be again. God, who created all things good, must now make a new creation for something to be good in His sight. Nature is one day going to be good in God's sight again, according to Romans chapter 8. It groans in pain and travail together until now with us, and it's awaiting that day when we will receive our glorification, and then it will be set free from the bondage, and all creation will be good again. And it's called in Revelation 21, a new heaven and a new earth. But what about us? Well, Solomon believed it could be done, according to chapter 2, verse 26. It can be done. Someone can be good in God's sight. The only problem is he doesn't tell us plainly how we get there. He simply says it's a fact, but he doesn't have the explanation. Well, how is it that a sinner can be made good again in the sight of God? Well, that's thoroughly revealed in the New Covenant and in Christ. And look at some of these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. God makes something new. To regenerate basically means to give life again to something. Here he's talking about he's a new creation. Notice what else it says. The old has passed away. Does that bless you? Yeah. The old has passed away. When God makes a new creation, the old is past. All things, do you believe that? Everything about you is become new. He's talking not about your experience. He's talking about your existence. You are a new creation. You're something brand new because he's made you different than what you were. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 6. Here's how he does it. It says, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That's how God makes all things new. Was he took all your sin that was accountable before God and he placed it on Christ. And through him, through his blood, we have redemption. He's blessed us in the beloved. In Christ, you've been made new. Your sins are forgiven. You have been redeemed. You've been bought back. You now belong to him again. In a new way. And it's according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Isn't that neat? Same letter, chapter 2, verse 8. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. You didn't do this. He did it. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works. He didn't look at you and say, man, you've tried real well. I appreciate how well you've tried. Now I'll just do the rest. That's not how it works, folks. He didn't see how high you could go and then take you the rest of the way. He saw how low you were and you couldn't get out of it. And by grace, he reached down below you and pulled you up to himself. It's all of grace. So that no one may boast. Look at verse 10. A lot of times we read verses 8 and 9 and we don't see what he's saying in 10. It says, for we are his workmanship. His workmanship. Created. Everything God creates is good. Created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. That's your experience. You're created in Christ Jesus. That's your existence. You're created for good works. That's your experience. And you've got to learn to distinguish those two things in your life, or you'll be quite miserable, or you'll be quite self-righteous, one or the other. Let's see if I can remember. You've got to have both of those and understand it clearly what one is and what the other is. Because if you misunderstand one of those, you're either going to be self-righteous, saying, oh, what a good boy am I, or you're going to be totally distraught in your Christian experience because your experience doesn't match your existence. Have you experienced that? We'll get to it more in a minute. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he says it another way. Paul's sharing his prayers for the Philippians, and here's one of the things that he's sure of in his prayers. He says, I am sure of this, that he, who's the he? God. Who began it? God did. What did he begin? A good work. Where did he begin it? In you. He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Your Christian life has an existence in Christ and an experience that he's developing throughout your life until he's done with you, when he can look at you and say, very good. That's what Paul's praying there.
John, is that a point at the glorification or the second coming? Or
I would say it has to be at our glorification, when our whole person is finished. Not just our inner man, but this body of decay is glorified, which is a new creation as well. Out of the dust, he's going to make something good. Yes?
Still be aware of sin, but just not do it.
At that point, it'll be all past. You'll never have to be no more sin. That's what he says in Revelations 21:22, that outside are the sinners, and nothing of that will enter into this city. No tears, no sorrow, no death. The former things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. That's the ultimate, the end. And it's beyond this present experience. One more, chapter 2, verse 13. This is really a neat verse. No, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And it's the completion of verse 12. So I'm going to read verse 13 first and then verse 12, just so you get a proper understanding of it. Verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you. That's your existence and your experience. God is working in you. Well, what's he working in you about? Both to will, to want to desire, and to work, to do his good pleasure. That's your existence and experience combined in one verse. God, when you're a new creation, he has put his Holy Spirit in you, and that Holy Spirit is seeking to create in you the desire and the ability to do what pleases him, his good pleasure. Out of that, look at verse 12. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Turn your existence into your experience. Work it out. Now, he doesn't say work for it. He says, work it out, because God's working in you. And if he's working in you, the most delightful experience you can have is to work out what he's working in. That's your Christian experience that's developing from your existence. Even though believers remain in a fallen world, waiting for the final redemption, life now has a clearly revealed way for significant experience. Now, I know what Romans 7 says. And Paul is not addressing in Romans 7 what we're addressing here. When he says, in my body dwells no good thing, that's absolutely true. In and of yourself, there is nothing good in you. And in your experience, before you were a Christian, and probably especially after you become a Christian, you're in a constant struggle to want to do good, but you find another law working in your members that only wants to do bad. And your intention and the difference between your existence and your experience is that tension. Because by your existence, you want to do good. By your experience, you have a struggle doing it. That's what he's getting at in Romans 7. But look at Matthew chapter 13 for a moment. Got the kingdom parables here. And the first parable he talks about is the parable of the sower. Okay? And he says, a sower went out to sow. Now, something he doesn't tell us that's happened already is something had to precede this sower going forth to sow. What happens? What does a sower have to do before he sows? He has to prepare the ground, doesn't he? Okay. If the ground's not prepared, then most of it's going to be like soils 1, 2, or 3. But there's a fourth soil. Now, the first soil is the packed soil. Nothing there. Next one is the rocky ground that you can't put down a root, so it withers quickly. The third one is infested with weeds and thorns, and it chokes out the seed. But he says in verse 8, other seeds fell on good ground, good soil. What made the soil good? What makes the soil good? It's prepared. The sower prepared that land. Now, the difference between, I don't know if you're used to farming, the difference between farming today and back then is they didn't have these 8-row corn planters. They had a bag, a seed, and they would take it and they would just go like this and broadcast it. And some of it would fall where it was supposed to. And some of it would fall where it wouldn't produce anything. Nothing wrong with the seed. The problem is the soil. There is good soil that produced grain, some 100, some 60, some 30. Who makes that difference? Well, let's go to how Jesus explained it. Verse 23 says, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. What makes your soil good? You hear his word and you understand it. Now, how can that happen? Well, I got ears. I'm listening. But how do you understand it? The only way you understand God's Word is God's Holy Spirit illuminates you. He gives you the light to understand it. And so the one who hears the Word and understands it is good soil. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. I would suggest to you there, the existence for all three of those is the same. It's good soil. The experience is all different. Some 100, some 60, some 30. Put in terms of bushels, if that helps. Some 100 bushels, some 60 bushels, some 30 bushel for the good soil. Your experience depends on your application of your existence to your experience. That's Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Working out your salvation. God made it possible for you to be a hundredfold. Will you be a hundredfold? God's probably made it possible for us to be a thousandfold. And beyond. But your experience will be based on how you hear and understand and apply His Word to your daily life. That will show how it develops and to what extent it develops. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Here's the end of the story. Matthew 25, the parable of talents. So it will be like a man going on a journey who calls his servants and entrusted to them his property. To the one he gave 5 talents. A talent there is a monetary unit. It's not an ability. He didn't give him 5 abilities. He gave him a monetary unit. My Bible has a note there that says it's a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer. So if he gives 5 talents, he's given 100 years' wages. That's a lot of money, isn't it? To another 2, that would be 40 years' wages. To another 1, each according to his ability. God makes us different. We're not all the same. But then he went away. He received the 5 talents, went at once and traded with them. He made 5 talents more. And so forth. Now, come down to verse 20. Or 19. It says, "Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said unto him, 'Well done,'" what? "'Good and faithful servant.'" Wow. "You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He said also to one who had 2 talents, 'Come forward,' saying, 'Master, you delivered me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed.'" How can you do that? That's a contradiction in itself. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what's yours. But his master said to him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. At my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have in abundance.'" And then he goes on, he talks about the final judgment of the separation of the sheep and the goats. Entering into the joy of your Lord for the sheep. It is possible, folks, for you to be good. In fact, it's more than possible in terms of your existence. You are good in Christ. Understand that. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I constantly fall short in my experience. But in your existence, you are a new creature in Christ. You're a new creation in Christ. God has made you good. Now live it. Live it. And that brings us to the next problem, which has been raised already. Now, what happens now when a believer sins? And we do. Don't you? I mean, the longer I live and the better I understand God's Word, the more sin I see in my life. What I thought at one point was good in my life isn't so good in my sight anymore. In my experience. In my existence, He sees me in Christ. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I'm well-pleasing to Him because I'm in Christ. Understand what you are. And then deal with your experience as to what needs to happen. When a believer sins, what happens? Your experience, not your existence, becomes vanity and vexation. Just because a believer sins does not undo his existence in Christ. You don't lose your salvation. You're still good in His sight. You're accepted in the Beloved. That doesn't change. Thank God. But your experience becomes vanity and vexation. And that's exactly why believers often experience repeated frustration in their experience. Are you frustrated with your Christian life? If you're not, something's wrong with you. You ought to be frustrated, knowing what you can be in Christ, and your experience doesn't match that. It's frustrating. I think that's what Paul had in mind at the end of chapter 7. Who will release me from the body of this death so that I can be and experience what I am in Christ? That's why believers are to repeatedly and consistently confess sin. When you become aware of something in your experience that does not match your existence, that's sin. And you need to confess it. For your experience to be good again, you need to confess it. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's an experiential verse. That's not an existence verse. There's some people who have tried to make 1 John 1:9 an existence verse. No, it's an experience verse.
By sinning, you mean sinning in thought as well as in
deed. Yes, yes. That's my biggest frustration. It's what's happening in here. You know, where did that come from? Yeah. We also need to learn to practice Ephesians chapter 4. I had a message on this in our marriage and family series. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Doesn't that sound like Ecclesiastes? The futility of the mind. They're trying, they're not doing anything. Verse 18, why? They are darkened in their understanding. Good soil hears and understands. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not how you learned Christ, is it? Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. Okay, here's what you should be doing in your daily experience. To put off your old self that is not good in God's sight. Put it off. Which belongs to your former, not your current, your former manner of life, and is corrupt and will always be corrupt through deceitful desires. To be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Think what God thinks about you, about your existence. Let your mind be renewed. Think about what God is doing in you, both to desire, to will, and to do His good pleasure. Think about that. Let your mind be renewed about that. I can do this because He is giving me the grace and the power to do it. Therefore, I'm going to do it. Renewed in the mind. Then he says, and put on the new self, the new creation, created. Who does the creating? God does. He's created in us the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's your existence. Put it on in your experience. Or, go to Romans 12, 2 that you've heard about recently. Do not be conformed to this present age. And it's stronger than simply do not. It has the thrust of stop it. Stop letting this world squeeze you into what it wants you to be. Stop it. But be transformed. And that's not pressure from the outside, that's power from the inside. The renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's a good experience. You're proving that His will done by you is good. Progress can and will be made in your experience. Count on it. It's frustrating. It's hard. Once in a while it's easy. But for the most part, it's a daily struggle to apply what you have in Christ to your experience. But the more you apply it to your experience, you will make progress. You know, somebody said, thank God I'm not what I once was, even though I'm not yet what I will be. I'm not what I was yesterday if I'm working this out by the power and grace that God gives to me in my existence in Christ. If I'm applying that to my life, there should be progress being made in my life. Now, there are times when I think it was Swindoll had a book called Two Steps Forward, One Step Backward. And sometimes it's one step forward, two steps backwards. Sometimes it's a half step forward, 10 steps backwards. But you're going to go forward. He who began a good work in you will perform it till the day of Christ. Trust Him. Listen to what He says. Act upon it. And your experience will progress. It won't reach perfection in this world. But if you just sit on it, you're in danger. The one talent. He just sat on it and lost it. Use what God's given to you in your daily life. Bill, do you have a question? Never forget what you were in your past experience. Or your past existence, I'm sorry. When I was in Adam, I was hopeless, alienated from the life of God, unable to do anything good in God's sight. I'm never going to forget that. That's what I was. Never forget what you can and will experience in your new existence that is not good. There's going to be a lot of things in your Christian life that you're going to regret. That you're going to have to confess as sin because it's not good. You've got a new existence, but your experience isn't so hot. However, remember your new existence daily and grow in the grace that can make and it will make your experience good and better. Don't get caught in this trap. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a minute and just think through a verse. Starting at verse 14, it says, as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now let's think for a second about that salvation. What's he talking about? Is he talking about an event? That the Scriptures can make us wise about how to change our existence? It's more than that. The word salvation here encompasses everything that God does in us by grace, beginning with our election and predestination and ending in our glorification. The Scriptures make us wise concerning all of that, not just the moment in time when you were converted. You need to understand that. Yeah, it makes me wise about how I was converted, but it makes me wise about a whole lot of other things too. Before I was even created and after I'm completed. Now look at verse 16. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, period. No period. But that's where a lot of Christians put the period. And their Christian life is, okay, I'm getting instructed. Okay, God, show me what I've done wrong. Now it's going to be done right. And then it's back to the beginning again. You know, instruct, reproof, correct. Instruct, improve, reproof, correct. Instruct, reproof, correct. It doesn't end there. He says, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So that you overcome this constant reproof, correct, reproof, correct, reproof, correct. And you move on. Now, there's going to be reproof, correct all the way through your life. But don't get stuck in that cycle and not move on to the rest of what he says of training in righteousness. So that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Develop your experience. Don't get in the cycle that you're never going to get any better, that you're always a loser. Grow in Christ. You'll still have losses, but you'll have victories too. You'll have progress in your Christian life. Grow. And Peter tells us, grow in grace. How do you grow in grace? Grace is unmerited favor, right? No, grace is unmerited power, unmerited enablement. Grow in it. Use it more and more and more in your daily living, and you'll see some progress. Not enough that you'll be able to say you've arrived, but enough to say, I know where I'm headed. I know what the end is going to be, because I'm seeing it at work today in my life. The means to experience significance in life is through a new existence, becoming good in God's sight. Then, in experiencing as much as possible His good life in all of life. The more your life is conformed and transformed to what God has recreated you to be in Christ, the more significant and satisfying your life experience will become. Hang your hope of significance on that nail. And I want us to finish by looking at Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Here's the writer to the Hebrews' prayer for you and me. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do His will, working in us that which is, get this, pleasing in His sight. That's where we began. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We'll let that prayer suffice to close. And next week we'll get back on the main trail in chapter 3.